Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you all here and to hear you all here. Come on in and get settled. We especially want to welcome you if you are visiting with us. It's always our privilege to have guests, and so we trust that you will be made to feel at home and welcome, and that our service will be a blessing to you this morning. I think most of you probably know by now, but our dear brother Andy Anderson, Andy 2, as he's affectionately become known, passed away, went home to be with the Lord this week, Wednesday. So we want to remember to be in prayer for his family. And just to let you know, the service will be here, 10:30 Friday morning, if you want to be a part of that. So make a note of that. But be in prayer for his family. Kurt and Penny, many of you may know them, and be in prayer for the services on Friday as well. Well, why don't you stand with me, and we'll begin with prayer, and then Ron will come and lead our worship this morning. We look forward to a full day and a good day together. Father, we are gathered here this morning as your people, and we are here to declare our delight in your sovereign authority over us. You are our God, and you have made us your people, and we are very glad. And we are very grateful as well, thankful for your grace that you have shown to us, thankful for the work, the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be magnified today as we focus upon him and his cross, and as we sing together and as we study your word and fellowship, be magnified, we pray, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.
Please take your hymn books and turn to number 2. Number 2, as we call on the Lord to meet with us and deal with us this morning, come thou fount of every blessing. Number 2. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Number 81.
Thank you.
seated, but hold on to your hymn books. We're going to turn to number 202 as we prepare for our communion service. Very familiar old hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We're going to sing the marked verses, and then on the fourth verse, we'll sing a cappella.
In just 3 days, we're going to celebrate the 236th signing of the Declaration of Independence. And after copies were delivered by horseback across the new country, the Declaration was read, and there were followed by cheers and wild celebrations and shooting of guns in the cities. On Wednesday of this next week, many of us will celebrate that first signing again, and hopefully without the shooting in the streets. Communion should be a celebration for believers. And I hope today that you will feel great joy for the gift, God's gift of your salvation. We partake of communion on the first Sunday of every month at Fellowship Bible Church. If you're a visitor with us today and you're a believer, we ask that you partake with us. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not participate, but rather reconsider that decision. Over the past several years, our family has tried to go through and our stuff that we've accumulated and throw a lot of stuff away. Marilyn and I found our daughter's work from kindergarten, the ones with the smiley faces and the stickers, in addition to papers and report cards and a number of special projects. And my daughters, who both graduated from college, didn't want to throw any of that out. And I guess the paper somehow validated that they had qualified, that they had been successful. My first time of trying to qualify for something was in the reading group. I don't know if it was in the first or second grade. And if you're as old as I am, you will remember instead of labeling students as excellent readers or good readers or needs improvement, they put you in reading groups, Robin, a Blue Jay, or Sparrow reading groups. It was clever, but we all understood what it meant. We start teaching kids at an early age to qualify for stuff. You have to qualify for grades. You have to qualify for clubs, for teams, for passing to the next level in school, hopefully so you can qualify to go to college. As we get older, it doesn't get any easier. We have to qualify to get a job, qualify to keep a job, qualify to get a raise, and then finally qualify to retire. Unfortunately, sometimes we feel that we have to qualify to get another friendship, or affection. We are in a rat race to qualify. Qualifying makes us happy and proud. Disqualifying makes us embarrassed, maybe even ashamed. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, to share in the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prayed that the Colossians might know God's will, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, to please God, to bear fruit, to increase in knowledge, and to be strengthened with power. But look at verses 12 through 14. Walking worthy of the Lord is also about joyously giving thanks to God. This joy includes for God having provided for us a way of qualifying, clearing up any possible confusion among believers about how to qualify. Qualification for the kingdom wasn't based on circumcision, keeping the Sabbath or the law, or on being religious. It was in a different way. Still today, how to qualify does not include any of the things that we seem to work so hard for, things which seem so important, things which we cannot see, things which we can see. In fact, it is possible to qualify for every earthly thing we want and yet be disqualified for the eternal kingdom. Verse 12 tells us how to qualify. Qualification for inheriting the eternal kingdom comes from the Father. It is not dependent on our efforts, our accomplishments, our goodness, or our things. Here we have all this experience in qualifying for things, but no matter how diligent our efforts, we cannot qualify ourselves. This should be a relief, otherwise none of us would qualify. Salvation is provided as a gift through God the Father. The means for our qualification is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, through which verse 14 says provides redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Our part in believing is to joyfully receive and accept the gift by faith. Our part after believing is to continue to rejoice for Jesus' willingness to shed His blood and offer up His body for us. We do that in communion this morning. The choice of what to seek to qualify for is a stumbling block throughout Scripture. Examples of both failures and success are plentiful. We're studying several of them in Sunday school in Hebrews 11. One of my favorite is when Moses, through faith, placed a greater value on his hope in God, which he could not see, versus all the riches of Egypt, which he could see. He understood what was important for which to qualify. Still today, qualifying requires our faith. But look at what we qualify for. From dark to light, from judgment to forgiveness, from slavery to redemption, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And how can I even make that comparison? I couldn't adequately describe the horror of the domain of darkness. Neither can I describe the glory of the kingdom of His beloved Son. If it were possible to accurately describe, all would seek qualification from God for the transfer. Misunderstanding what to qualify for will be an eternal regret. It will result in shame and disappointment like no other disqualification. For believers, communion is a celebration of all celebrations. The Father qualifies us on the basis of faith. We share in an inheritance which includes forgiveness, redemption, and a transfer to the kingdom. Today, we remember His sacrifice for us. Today, we remember the eternal privileges of God's gift of qualification and what it creates for believers. Today, please light up your face with gladness. We have a great reason for joy and celebration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just offer You today our thanksgiving for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank you, Father, for qualifying us as believers to share your kingdom with you. And we pray you'll bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Father, we just come before you and just in awe, Lord, of who you are and the provision of salvation that you made possible for us. And Lord, this bread represents the broken body of our Savior, and that was done for us. And we're just very thankful. I ask, Lord, as we partake this morning, that you would just bless, and we just thank you.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so humble that you would pour out your innocent blood that we might be justified. We're grateful for what you've done for us, that you would qualify us to share in your inheritance and to forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name.
Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Your cup represents the blood of Christ. Please, let's partake together.
Thank you. Please take your songbooks. Turn to number 117. We'll stand together and sing, "We Come, O Christ, to You." 117. dismiss our children to children's church.
Well, how many of you know what's going on around here? July 13th, that's a Friday night. Oh, good, good, good. Well, look forward to that then. So I probably better let you know, Friday the 13th, that's Friday the 13th. Sure you want to do that on that? Yeah, we want to do that on that night. There's a VBS festival here. We're going to have a VBS that week, actually, Monday through Friday, at three different locations. And then Friday night will be the big kind of finale right here on the property. And we're having a kind of a festival. There's going to be a lot of different things going on, some booths and all kinds of fun things for the kids. And we need lots of help, lots of people to staff those booths and bring stuff and all that. So in the back on the board there in the hallway, there's a flyer like this. We need you to grab one of those and take it home and just look it over and see if there's some way you might can participate, some things that you might can bring or whatever to help us with that. But just mentally get that Friday evening in your mind. We're going to have it's going to be a big event, kind of a church-wide evangelistic event for our neighborhood here, and we really would love to have many of you participating with us in that. So grab that. It's on the bulletin board there in the back, and it's in a little sleeve. There's a bunch of these in there, but get one, and there's some things on here that you could bring that you have laying around the house or whatever. We'll help us out with that, but plan on being here and being a part of that and helping us as well. And if you have more questions about that, talk to Sheena Daniel. Sheena, would you stand up on top of the pew so everyone can see you? Anyway, she's not in here, so talk to Phil. All right, well, we're moving at breakneck speed in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we've come now all the way to chapter 12, so let's turn there this morning and see what the Lord has for us next. You know, the Bible is filled with many words of comfort, and I think probably maybe none more comforting than the words, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. I did a quick search on my computer. There's actually 51 times in the Bible that it says that. Do not be afraid. 58 times, do not fear. And some of those cases are people to people, one person speaking to another person. Joseph to his brothers when they went down to Egypt and realized what they had done. He said to them, "Do not be afraid." You know, this was all part of God's plan. Moses to the people of Israel when they were entering Canaan said, "Do not be afraid. God has given you this land. He is with you and will not fail you or forsake you." David to Abiathar the priest when Saul was killing all the priests said, "Do not be afraid. The one who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me." Jonathan to David said, "Do not be afraid. My father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel." Nehemiah to the people when they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem under enemy fire, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight." But most of the occasions where we see those phrases are words of comfort from God to his people, to individuals, to choice servants, as he is exhorting them to have courage. For example, in Genesis 46:3, he said to Jacob, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." In Joshua 11, when all the Canaanite kings had allied together to fight against Israel, God said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." In 2 Kings 1:15, when Elijah was confronting the idolatry of King Ahaziah, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid of him. Do not be afraid of him." It's always personal comfort, divine comfort given personally. "Do not be afraid, Jacob. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be afraid, Elijah." And to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you. To Ezekiel, God said, do not be afraid. To Daniel, do not be afraid. To Jerusalem, in Zephaniah 3:16, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And likewise in the New Testament, do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Do not be afraid, John, for I am the first and the last. Personal, divine comfort. Now think about all of those, 100 plus exhortations. I mean, if God says it over 100 times, do not be afraid, what does that tell you? He knows about us. Our tendency is to be afraid. And if he says it to all those key people in strategic times and places and situations, apparently he knows that we are most likely to be afraid when we are on the cusp of doing something new or doing something hard or about to carry out what he's called us or commanded us to do, and we're about to carry that out in the face of opposition or resistance. That's the context for all of those do not be afraid, do not fear examples. And the implication of that is that obeying God almost always involves conflict. Nothing comes easy. In everything we're called to do as believers, inevitably there's a battle involved. And so the biggest obstacle to faith, the biggest hindrance to faithfulness, is fear. Our fear, being afraid. And God knows that. And so we have all those examples all through the Scripture with that exhortation. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Well, our text in Luke 12 is another such example. This is a do not be afraid passage. Only this time it's Jesus speaking directly to his disciples, comforting them. Do not be afraid, disciples. Notice how chapter 12 begins. Verse 1, under these circumstances. To understand that, all you have to do is look back two verses. Jesus, if you were here last week, you remember, just had lunch at a Pharisee's house, and it wasn't a pleasant dining experience, to put it that way. Jesus blasted the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the guests that were in the home with him. He took on the religious establishment, exposing the error of their apostasy from the Old Testament, trading God's truth for their tradition, and he pronounced judgment on them. Six woes. And so in verse 53, it says, when he left there, they began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That's their agenda from now on. This was the end of the line. I mean, if there was any hope up to this point of peaceful negotiations, that's out the window. So their course is set. Their rejection of Jesus is fixed at this point. And from now on, from here on, it's all about finding a way to trap, arrest, silence, kill Jesus. Meanwhile, his popularity, verse 1, is skyrocketing after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. And Luke uses the word myriads. Myriad was, you know, the highest number in Greek, 10,000. So if you wanted to say more than that, you made it plural, myriads. If you wanted to say way more than that, you said it twice, myriads of myriads. And so we're talking about a massive crowd of people, multiples of 10,000. And they're trampling over each other to get closer to Jesus. And so Luke's point is that that's It's under these circumstances that all this is about to happen. So the circumstances are intensifying, tremendous popularity mixed with enormous hostility. And that creates a very volatile situation for both Jesus and the disciples. And so after leaving the Pharisee's house with all these thousands of people pressing in around, what he wants to do now is huddle the disciples together and address them specifically. And so that's what he begins to do here. And the word disciple would include the 12, obviously, the apostles, but also could be more broad than that, the dozens of others who by now had solidified their commitment to Christ as well. He wants to speak to them and direct his comments to them and prepare them for what he knows is coming. They don't know what's coming, but he knows the storm of conflict and opposition and persecution. Following Jesus will put you in the line of fire, and they need to be prepared for that. And so his basic message, the basic message in this first part of the chapter is, do not be afraid. Verse 4, look at that. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Verse 32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock. All right, so that's what this little session is all about. Calming their fears, putting their fears to rest, encouraging them to have courage. And notice in verse 4, he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Now, what are the implications of that? Some of your bodies are going to be killed. So that's the tone of this section. It's warning. It's danger ahead. Being a disciple is dangerous. Faithfully following Jesus can be hazardous to your health. He had already prophesied in verse 49 of chapter 11, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. Verse 11 of this chapter, he says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, not if they do, they will. That's what's coming, he says. But I want you to not be afraid. Now, how can he say that? Some of you they will kill. Most all of you they will persecute. But fear not. What would you do if he said that? You'd be afraid, right? So how does this work? And I thought about this, you know, and I was reminded of something that I remember hearing often as a child. Maybe some of you heard this as a child, too. Whenever any of us kids were, you know, crying with that sort of half-hearted self-pity, you know, cry. Wasn't really a cry because we were in pain or anything. But just crying because we're crying. We would often hear mom or dad snap their fingers and say, stop crying or I'll... What? You have heard it, yeah. Stop crying about what you're crying about. I'll give you something to cry about. And I think there's maybe a taste of that here. Don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. I'll give you something to be afraid of. So, in other words, this is a fear alignment. You know, you've had a front-end alignment, you've had a rear alignment. This is a fear alignment. If you're going to fear, and you are, fear the right things. If you're going to be afraid, I'll show you what to be afraid of. Because the exhortation is not only do not be afraid, it's also be afraid. And so it's what to fear and not to fear. And just three examples of that. I'll just walk you through this. All he's really saying is do not fear man, fear God. But he says it in three different ways. And this applies to all disciples still today under whatever circumstances in which we live. Number one, he says, we can make a general principle here, do not be afraid of people in positions of authority over you. Be afraid of their influence on you. Do not be afraid of people in positions of authority over you. Be afraid of their influence on you. Verse 1, he says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, meaning primarily to the disciples, or as a priority, first thing he said was, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is leaven? You know what leaven is. That's a lump of old fermented sourdough that you plop into the batch of new dough, and it permeates it and it makes the bread rise. Leaven permeates, leaven spreads, and that's a common analogy in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to a good influence that begins small and grows. But here it refers to the evil influence of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. He's saying, beware of that. Fear that. Avoid that. And the word beware means to take heed, watch out. Guard yourself, protect yourself against that. Jesus, by the way, said this multiple times in Matthew 16:16. He also said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. In Mark 8:15, he said, beware of the leaven of Herod. And with the Sadducees, you think, well, maybe the leaven was their skepticism and their rationalism and their, you know, liberalism. With Herod, it was the leaven of political ambition and secularism and selfish aspirations. But with the Pharisees, it was clearly their hypocrisy, their legalism, their works righteousness. And Jesus is saying all of that corrupts. It has a fermenting effect that permeates and influences and tends to corrupt everything and everyone it touches. And so Jesus says, beware of that. I'll tell you what to fear. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all of their clout and their power, religious power, political power. Fear their hypocrisy. Fear their influence on you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said a similar thing. Bad company corrupts good morals. Have you noticed how that rarely works the other way around? Rarely do good morals uncorrupt bad company. It's always one way. So this is a warning to avoid the corrupting influence of hypocrites. And then in verse 2, he gives the motivation. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. He's saying nothing covered stays covered, nothing hidden stays hidden. And that relates both to all of the wicked things they do and seem to get away with, but it also relates to all the righteous things you do that never seem to get noticed. And he's saying don't be deceived by the apparent injustices in the world. God sees, God knows all, and that includes all hypocrisy as well as all integrity. In verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, the same goes for our words as for our deeds. Full exposure in both cases. Every little secret, every whisper goes viral. Okay. In other words, at some point there's a complete reversal. All the things that have been done in private and secret and in the dark become public knowledge. The truth comes out. what goes TDY does not get to stay TDY after all. And the point of this is to say that there is an inevitable exposure that's coming, okay? An unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to show what is true of all people, okay? And so the point is, this inevitable exposure is what makes hypocrisy so useless in the long run, and is what makes integrity so worthwhile in the long run. So don't trade your integrity for hypocrisy to get ahead in the short run. That's what he's saying. Because all hypocrisy will be exposed for what it is, just as presently unnoticed and unknown integrity will be exposed for what it is. The truth will come out and the facts will be made known, every word, every deed. And this is intended, see, as encouragement for genuine disciples. Don't be intimidated. Don't be pressured into conformity to this world. Don't be ruled by your fear of what powerful people might do and what they might get away with. Why? Well, because there's a higher authority than their authority, and everything they say and everything they do will be judged, just like everything you say and do will be rewarded. So that's the first thing. Don't be afraid of people in positions of authority over you. Be more afraid of their influence on you. The second thing is, do not be afraid of death, we could say. Do not be afraid of death. Be afraid of judgment. Notice verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Now, just isolate that verse for a minute, okay? How many of you have that verse memorized? It's like one of your life verses, you know. I love this verse because it reminds me not to be afraid of those who can kill the body. I mean, after they kill the body, that's all they can do. Yeah, like, what else is there? You know, they kill the body. What do you mean, don't be afraid of them? How can you not be afraid of them? Well, we need this perspective. Because having killed the body, that is all they can do. What he's trying to press home here is, for a believer, there's something worse than death. Right? What's worse than death? Well, for a believer, desertion. You know, denying the faith. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's kind of what you hear, of the testimony of believers, you know, who died for their faith. That's all they're worried about. They're not worried about the pain or dying per se. They're more concerned about the fear of denying the faith, you know, the pain causing them to say what they don't want to say. And in many of their testimonies, you hear that. Even as they're burning, they're praying, Lord, give me the strength to stand. Give me the strength to stand. I remember when my mom was dying of cancer, that was her concern too. I'm not afraid of the pain, she would say. I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to lose control of my faculties and end up saying something that would, or doing something that would dishonor Christ. I understand that. I mean, I'm not afraid to die for my faith. I'm just afraid of what I might say or do while they're killing me, you know? So he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But, you know, for an unbeliever, there's something worse than death, too. Way worse. You say, what is that? Verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Death is not the end. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The thing to fear is not death. The thing to fear is not the people who may sentence you to death. The thing to fear is what happens after that. The thing to fear is what God does with your soul, not what men do with your body. And this verse, and also just as a footnote, it's kind of a problem for those people today. This is kind of a popular thing right now to deny hell, to deny the reality or the eternality of hell, and just to say that, you know, people either die and go to heaven or they get annihilated. This is a problem verse for that view. That when we die, we just cease to exist. Because if that's so, then there's no reason to fear. If all that happens after you die is you die, then there's nothing to fear but those who can kill the body. So no, hell is real and hell is forever, and God has authority after he has killed to also cast into hell. That's whom to fear. Hell here, by the way, is Gehenna. Gehenna is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, an actual place in Judea, a ravine southwest of Jerusalem that served as the city dump, the trash heap, where garbage was burned and even dead bodies, the bodies of criminals, were discarded and burned. Long before that, it was a site where wicked kings in Israel's idolatrous past offered sacrifices to Baal or other pagan deities, even child sacrifices to Molech, burning them as a way to appease the false deities. And so it was a place, it was a vivid analogy, a place of uncleanness, a place of wickedness, a place of continual smoldering and burning. And so it became a term, the term for eternal hell. That's what hell will be. And there's nothing to fear in this life. Nothing to fear in this life like the fear of being sent there in the next. And what Jesus is saying here is not that believers need to fear hell, okay, or that believers need to fear being sent to hell. What he's saying is believers don't need to fear those who may persecute and kill them. They can't send you to hell. They don't have that kind of authority. Your enemies may condemn you to death. That's the worst they can do. They can't condemn you to hell. Only God has authority to do that. Fear him, not them. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so it's, again, just a way to say, live in the fear of God, not man. And why? Well, because God knows everything about you and God cares for you personally and intimately. How do I know that? Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Someone has estimated that the average hair count is 150,000 hairs per head. I don't know who took the time to figure that out or how. But 6 billion people on the planet, that's a lot of hair. That's a lot of hair. Most of it wasted, of course, on less attractive people, but it's not my fault. And some of us are working really hard to keep that average down, but 150,000 hairs per head times 6 billion. That's a lot of hair. But you know what? God doesn't count. He knows. He just knows. And the obvious point is, he knows that, then he knows what? Everything. I mean, if he knows and cares about the least significant things, and he cares about the significant things. He cares about you. He cares about everything that's going on in your life. God is the omniscient ruler of his creation. Everything is under his dominion and his oversight and his care. And if that includes hares and sparrows, that certainly includes you. If they are not forgotten, you will never be forgotten. So fear God and be faithful and forget about what men may think or say or do. God knows. God knows and God cares. So he's saying, don't fear what men may do to your body. Fear the God who has authority over both your body and your soul. Fear him. And by the way, this is another, another sort of layer in the whole discussion of hypocrisy. It's another way to cure hypocrisy. He says that in verse 1, beware hypocrisy, avoid hypocrisy. How do you avoid hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is driven by the fear of man. So the way to overcome hypocrisy is to overcome the fear of man. How do you overcome the fear of man? You replace that with a higher fear. You fear something else more. You fear God. Then thirdly, this final one, verses 8 through 12, we could summarize as, do not be afraid of confessing Christ. Be afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid of confessing Christ. Be afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That's a familiar warning, isn't it? We've heard that before. In fact, we've heard it in Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In Matthew 10, he said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So the point is, there will come a day when Jesus will treat you the same way you treated him. Is that fair? That's what he's saying. There will come a day when Jesus will treat you the same way you have treated him. If you've been ashamed of him on earth, he will be ashamed of you in heaven. If you've denied him before men, he will deny you before angels. If you've openly and faithfully confessed him and made known your allegiance to him and your association with him, then he will do the same to you before his Father. And, you know, I thought about this whole thing of denying Jesus. And who came to my mind when I thought about it? Peter. What about Peter? He did it. And so it just reminded me to say, you know, we all have our Peter moments when our courage peters out, we could say. And we may cower and stutter and shiver and shake and run and hide and deny Christ three times in one night. But we rebound. Okay, this isn't the pattern of our life. This occasional lapse of courage may happen, but it's the permanent denial is the thing to fear. And that's, I think, what he's talking about in verse 10. Notice he says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And what is he saying there? Well, it's, I think, simple if you understand the context of who he's talking to. Blasphemy, or speaking a word against the Son of Man, refers to the sin of this crowd of people, Jesus' contemporaries, who rejected him, most of them. Most of the Jews rejected Jesus during his lifetime, right? They denied him. And that can be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, though, refers to the rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry after this, as he came on the day of Pentecost and empowered the apostles and others to preach the gospel about him, right? If you reject that, then that can't be forgiven because there is no possibility of you being saved after that. So I think this has a very specific application to those who were present in the crowd listening to Jesus speak. Many of them rejected Jesus. Many of them were in the mob who shouted, crucify him, away with him. And yet some in that crowd were also in the crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came in power and Peter started preaching, remember? And the people, he told the people, you crucified your Messiah. And they said, then what shall we do? And he said, repent and believe. And they did. So they're an illustration of what this verse is saying. Denying Jesus didn't have to be permanent. But if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His conviction upon hearing Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, then it's over. There's no way for you to be saved at that point. Rejecting Jesus could be forgiven. Even crucifying Jesus could be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But once they rejected the Holy Spirit-empowered apostolic witness to Jesus, then that's it. There's no plan C. So the unforgivable, you know, you hear that phrase, the unpardonable sin is what? Well, ultimately it's unbelief. It's rejecting the gospel. And specifically for that generation, it was rejecting and persecuting the apostles who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach it to them. And if you do that, then there's no hope. But that leads Jesus to offer these final words of comfort to the apostles whom he knew would face that persecution, verse 11 and 12. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is another one of those verses we love to quote out of context. Preachers love this verse. Yeah, I didn't really have time to study and prepare my sermon, but isn't there a verse that says, don't worry about it. He will give you in that very hour what you are to say. And we claim this verse. Or students who don't have time to study and prepare for an exam or an oral exam, claim this verse. Don't worry about what you're to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. That's not the context. Context is, you're on trial. You're being interrogated for your association with Jesus by the authorities. Okay? What will you say? Well, it's in that hour that the Holy Spirit will truly be your comforter and your helper. So, what's Jesus saying here? What is he saying to us? He's just saying, look, being a disciple is dangerous. Following Christ is costly. And I want to warn you of that, but I don't want you to be afraid, or at least I don't want you to be afraid of what you're afraid of. Fear hypocrisy, not hypocrites. Fear God, not men. Fear unbelief, not unbelievers. I mean, he's really saying to us what Scripture says to us those 100 times I mentioned or more, what God has always said to his people under whatever turbulent circumstances they may have lived. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Or Proverbs 3:25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Believe that. And personalize Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Let's pray together. Father, we don't know what lies ahead for us in terms of persecution or suffering. But we know that you've said all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's the rule, not the exception. May we not be afraid of that. May we not fear those who kill the body. May we not fear what people think of us or what they say about us or do to us. May we not fear confessing Christ before men. And may we not fear being exposed for what we really are, because what we really are is a genuine disciple
of Jesus. May we just live in the fear of the Lord always and only, and put all our trust and all our confidence completely in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Take your hymn books. We'll turn to number 372, a song that speaks of that relationship we have with Him, living for Jesus. We'll stand together, 372. Echo that song, that we would give our lives to you. We have no other one to give our lives to that makes any sense. And we ask, Lord, for that blessing, for that guidance this week as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.